Amen. So I will repeat that for the sake of the recording. We're going to look at one of the, some people having a higher power as their first big monster, maybe even admitting they're an alcoholic. But for sure, when people get into the steps, this is definitely one of the big monsters, a scary monster. And I can't promise to take away the scariness of it, because sometimes you just got to get through it, afraid or not. I always say courage. It's not for people who are not afraid. Only those of us who are afraid to do something need the courage to do it if it's the right thing to do. So brave people who are already doing it don't need courage. But I can promise to make it simple. So let's look. What is the purpose of an inventory? It's a look at what's wrong with us that needs to be fixed so we can stay sober one day at a time. And that's the initial reason why we do that, but it benefits in so many other ways. It helps us to grow and become people we want to be, that we believe God wants us to be, that we can live with ourselves better. You know, it has so many benefits of taking a look at all those scary places. So the purpose of it is to figure out what's wrong with us that needs to be fixed. Causes and conditions is what is mentioned in our literature. Senior moments. I am an old lady and they do happen. Hopefully whatever I was going to say will come back to me. It usually does, but let me turn my reading light on. So if anybody, we're going to do step four, as I said, and I like to read the little, in the table of contents, there's a little summary paragraph there, or two sometimes, usually just one, I think. Yeah, even step 12, the longest one, only has one paragraph. I like to read that. It gives a little clue of what we're going to be looking at. And so that is on page 6 in your 12 Steps and 12 Traditions, to look at the little introductory bit of summary there. So step 4, made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. How instincts can exceed their proper function. Step 4 is an effort to discover our liabilities, basic problems of extremes in instinctive drives. Yes, we are extreme people. We do things extremely. We think things extremely and we feel things extremely. Misguided moral inventory can result in guilt, grandiosity, or blaming others. Assets can be noted with liabilities. Self-justification is dangerous. Willingness to take inventory brings light and new confidence. Step 4 is beginning of lifetime practice. Common symptoms of emotional insecurity are worry, anger, self-pity, and depression. And it does say that very sentence in there. And you will notice that every single one of those things listed, I'll say them again, worry, anger, self-pity, and depression are all emotions. Emotions. We drink over emotions. We escape our emotions. Inventory reviews relationships and importance of thoroughness. So now we're going to skip over to page 42, which is where this step essay actually starts. So, you know, I want to say before I start reading, it's going to come up, but I want to say something about the honesty. You know, when someone's brand new in the program, and if it's their first time ever in the program, trying to live this program and practice it in their lives, you know, if you're just fresh out of detox or if you're still detoxing, how honest can we be when there's a brain fog? You know, you just do your best, because it said right there, it is a lifetime practice. I personally live, I'm just always in a mode of deep dive fourth step, because I never know when something's going to come up and I want to look at it thoroughly. So I just kind of live there. That's one of the places I live in my inner being. Is being ready to look at a deep issue again. I'm a survivor of severe child abuse, so I'm still working on stuff, even after all these years and decades of sobriety. I'm still working on the behaviors that grew and the attitudes that grew out of the damage that was done to me. And so what I did and how it made me live my life, I'm still dealing with that, you know, one day at a time. So we just have to do our best. My sponsor used to have a saying, she said, just give it your best shot. Do your best, because you get to go back and do it again and again and again and look a little deeper. So, all right. So creation gave us instincts for a purpose. Without them, we wouldn't be complete human beings. If men and women didn't exert themselves to be secure in their persons, made no effort to harvest food or construct shelter, there would be no survival. If they didn't reproduce, the earth wouldn't be populated. If there were no social instinct, if men cared nothing for the society of one another, there would be no society. So these desires for the sex relation, for material and emotional security, and for companionship are perfectly necessary and right and surely God-given. And when I was about 20 years, I want to talk about that, about instincts and our emotions. Because when I was about 20 years sober, and I don't know if some folks here are old enough to remember, especially those living in the U.S., but there was a man who walked around that time. He walked into a McDonald's, I think it was on a Saturday, at lunchtime, a McDonald's restaurant. It was jam-packed with parents and kids having lunch. And he pulled out a machine gun and started mowing everybody down. Yeah, that was the beginning of what later came here in the U.S. to be called going postal, because later some people did it at a similar thing at a post office, and it got that nickname. And it turned out he was very mentally ill, and he was somewhere in his head, and that's what he went and did. But it, mental illness or not, I mean, people, you know, kids started following it at high school and doing that kind of thing, you know, for similar things. Anyway, when I saw that, you know, I looked at that and I said, you know, I already knew because of the child abuse that I had at that time. I don't anymore. God gave me a healing in that about 18 years ago, finally. I knew I had a homicidal level of rage in me. I'd known it was there. And I had made a commitment to God many years before that. I said, I will not turn this on other people, God. I will not do it. I'll turn it inward on myself before I'll inflict anybody in the world with that kind of fury and wrath and rage. But it made me really want to dig in and study that. And what I discovered is that each of the emotions we have come out of our instincts. And so there's the ones we like, that we say the good feelings, you know, so when you eat a pleasant meal and it tastes good and you're happy to have done it, that comes from the instinct for survival of the individual. So we'll eat and live, right? So God made sure it was nice and pleasant, so we'd want to do it. And then with the sex thing too, you know, if it's done right, it's very good, feels wonderful, right? And that's so we'll keep populating the earth and continue our species. But the negative ones are important too. The ones we don't like and call negative, they are alarms and alerts and defenses. So like fear is an alert that there is a danger of some sort nearby, and we need to be on our guard to watch so we can protect ourselves and take care of ourselves. So, and I use the example, there are very healthy fears. I don't want to lose them. And the one I use, which is also an example in some part of our literature, I forget where it is, where I have a fear of touching a hot stove. I don't want to burn my hand. So that's a healthy fear. That's a good one. I hope I never lose it. And for me, I have a fear of this disease, its power, what it can do, how sneaky and patient it is. So that's a healthy fear I don't want to lose either. That keeps me on my toes, right? Keeps me on the alert. And so fear, it's the fears that are unreasonable, like when people get severe phobias and are very damaged, they get afraid to go out of the house, or they're afraid to see a bug, or, you know, I don't like bugs, but I'm not, you know, not afraid of that kind of thing. Those are the ones we have to work on, because they're not healthy. They're toxic and they can make us even sicker. But basic fear was intended to be a warning system. Anger. Oh, that's a biggie for all of us. Anger. Anger in its most simple and purest form is an assault an attack against something that is harming us. This is not an alert that we could be harmed. This is something we feel is something or someone we feel is attacking us. And anger is an assault, a self-defensive assault back at whatever that source of harm is to protect ourselves. So again, there's actually even a very normal, healthy place for anger, the right kind of anger, you know, so glad, mad, sad, afraid, you know, those are happiness. Well, who doesn't like to be happy and feel good? So, I mean, those are things that give us a reason to get up in the morning and be alive and look forward to life. So I wanted to make that clear. So when we're dealing with our instincts and when we're dealing with our feelings in some way, shape or form, they are attached to our instincts for survival. And I think that's one reason. I don't know about you people, but my job on my life in AA is not to try to control my emotions. I can't. They come when they want to. They go when they want to. They can change in a nanosecond. I always like to say, I can feel really affectionate towards somebody one minute and want to punch their lights out the next if they say or do something I don't like. So I'm not trying to control my emotions. I'm trying to control my attitudes about them and how I respond to them, react to them, or act them out in the world or not, as the case may be. So this is what we're looking at. So right, back to the reading. Second paragraph there. Yet these instincts, so necessary for our existence, often far exceed their proper functions. Powerfully, blindly, many times subtly, they drive us, dominate us, and insist upon ruling our lives. Our desires for sex, for material and emotional security, and for an important place in society often tyrannize us. When thus out of joint, man's natural desires cause him great trouble, practically all the trouble there is. No human being, however good, is exempt from these troubles. Nearly every serious emotional problem can be seen as a case of misdirected instinct. Excuse me. When that happens, our great natural assets, the instincts, have turned into physical and mental and emotional and spiritual, may I say, liabilities. Step 4 is our vigorous and painstaking effort to discover what these liabilities in each of us have been and are. We want to find exactly how, when, and where our natural desires have warped us. We wish to look squarely at the unhappiness this has caused others and ourselves. By discovering what our emotional deformities are, we can move toward their correction. And I have the rest of this paragraph circled because it's about the work. Without a willing and persistent effort to do this, what are we talking about? A willing and persistent effort to discover what our emotional deformities are so we can move toward their correction. So without that, there can be little sobriety or contentment for us. Without a searching and fearless moral inventory, most of us have found that the faith which really works in daily living is still out of reach. Amen to that. And while I'm thinking of it, because I might forget later, I think it's in the big book, but it might be in here. I can't remember where Bill mentions that, you know, people approach it differently. Some people like to pick a weekend once a year and maybe go on a little retreat somewhere and do an inventory, a deep moral inventory for the past year that they've been through. Doesn't mean they haven't been doing 10 steps, but this is looking deeper. I always consider the step 4 a deep dive into as deep as we can go into our MO and into how we deal with things. A 10th step is more surface, dealing with what happens as we go through our day, making amends where needed to be. You know, it's a lighter touch to just get us through our day and keep our head from wanting to find a reason to drink, right? So, but this is so some people do it that way. Like I said, me, I just live in a deep dive 4th step. There's always a little part of me that's waiting for whatever the next insight's going to be about what I'm up to and why I'm up to it. All right, so before tackling the inventory problem in detail, let's have a closer look at what the basic problem is. Simple examples like the following take on a world of meaning when we think about them. Suppose a person places sex desire ahead of everything else. In such a case, this imperious urge can destroy his chances for material and emotional security, as well as his standing in the community. And especially for us women, since we're all women in here, yes, we still are. You know, I mean, there isn't as much of, I don't know about the other countries, but in the U.S., there isn't as much of a double standard morally for between men and women as there used to be when I was a young woman back in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, 1940. You know, it was a huge double standard. So if a guy went out and got drunk and was an alcoholic, oh, just pat him on the back. It's just an old guy's, you know, it's just an old guy's failing. A woman, the minute she showed up drunk somewhere, she was a lush, a tramp, a whore, a slut. You know, there was really, really was a lot of total double standards. And so, I forget why I brought that up, but it's important. Yes. Oh, about somebody, about our standing in the community. So I'm going back to reading there. It says, let me read that. In such a case, I'll read that sentence again. In such a case, this imperious urge can destroy his chances for material and emotional security, as well as his standing in the community. Another may develop such an obsession for financial security that he wants to do nothing but hoard money. Going to the extreme, which we are good at doing, he can become a miser or even a recluse who denies himself both family and friends, because God forbid he needs to spend money to be with them, right? Nor is the quest for security always expressed in terms of money. How frequently we see a frightened human being determined to depend completely upon a stronger person for guidance and protection. Well, there's a point where that's necessary, you know, when you're children, if you've got good authority figures and parental figures in your life. And sometimes, you know, I've shared this before, but there may be somebody's there. Back in the day when I first came to the 12-step world in 1969, sponsors didn't have sponsees. They had babies. We were called babies. I didn't mind it. Because a sponsor was kind of like a new adopted mom, a program mom, who's our dad, if it was a guy, who's now going to teach us how to live. Because we missed whatever we got from our parents or any other institution in our life that would teach us, here's how you do life. We got missed out on a lot. And so we have to learn how to live all over again. So a little bit of that dependence in the beginning of recovery, I don't think is a wrong thing. It's a healthy dependence. But there comes a point where as we get to get something where we got it in our gut and we know, oh, yeah, that's something I really know I have to do. Then we have to put on our big girl panties and start taking responsibility for acting, for living that out and for doing it. And eventually reaching the point to where we are responsible for ourselves. Amen. And so where did I leave off? I'll read that sentence again. How frequently we see a frightened human being determined to depend completely upon a stronger person for guidance and protection. This weak one, failing to meet life's responsibilities with his own resources, never grows up. Disillusionment and helplessness are his lot. In time, all his protectors either flee or die, and he is once more left alone and afraid. I know I was that way in my 20s. I would move out from living with my mom and my brother, who was still around at the time. He was still in high school. And I would get my own place and try to make it on my own. And financially and emotionally, I'd always wind up back home. I couldn't stay. I couldn't make it. I didn't want to be that way, but I was. And so when my mother finally moved out of the area where we were living and followed her boss to his retirement, home, he had an office in his retirement areas, his weekend holiday home, and he invited her to come and work in that office. She was his office and surgery nurse and ophthalmologist. And so she said, Shelley, so it was going to be about 50 miles away from where we were. And she said, Shelley, you can come with me if you want. And I said, no. I said, you know, I got to make it. I got to do this sometime. By that time, I was already in my late mid-20s. I said, no. I said, I'm gonna try to make it. I said, I'm either going to sink or swim. I'm either going to make it or die. But I got to this time really do whatever it takes to make it. And I did. It was hard. I had my second lifetime breakdown during that period. I went through hell and had put myself in a mental institution for 4.5 months because of it. But I made it, and I'm able to be on my own ever since. So I completely understand that kind of dependence that's not healthy like that. So back to our reading. We have also seen men and women who go power mad, who devote themselves to attempting to rule their fellows. Yes. Control freaks. These people often throw to the winds every chance for legitimate security and a happy family life. Whenever a human being becomes a battleground for the instincts, there can be no peace. But that is not all of the danger. Every time a person imposes his instincts unreasonably upon others, unhappiness follows. If the pursuit of wealth tramples upon people who happen to be in the way, then anger, jealousy, and revenge are likely to be aroused. If sex runs riot, there is a similar uproar. Demands made upon other people for too much attention, protection, and love can only invite domination. In my other home group, there's a gal who, when she's not on screen with her camera, she has an icon in it. And it's a picture of two hands being held open like this, like you're either waiting to get something or you're giving somebody something. And the caption says, here, this is what you're looking for. Attention. So I love it. It's like, yes, 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 yes. So let me go back where I stopped. Yeah. So demands, I'll read that again. Demands made upon other people for too much attention, protection, and love can only invite domination or revulsion in the protectors themselves. Two emotions quite as unhealthy as the demands which evoked them. When an individual's desire for prestige becomes uncontrollable, whether in the sewing circle or at the international conference table, other people suffer and often revolt. This collision of instincts can produce anything from a cold snub to a blazing revolution. In these ways, we are set in conflict not only with ourselves, but with other people who have instincts too. Alcoholics especially should be able to see that instinct run wild in themselves. So it isn't only self-will run riot, but it's instinct run wild, right? A saying of us. Instinct run wild in themselves is the underlying cause of their destructive drinking. We have drunk to drown feelings of fear, frustration, and depression. Again, feelings. We have drunk to escape the guilt of passions, and then have drunk again to make more passions possible. Feelings, feelings. We have drunk for vainglory that we might the more enjoy foolish dreams of pomp and power. Again, feelings. This perverse soul sickness is not pleasant to look upon, hence why it's part of why it's scary. Instincts on rampage balk at investigation. I got this sentence in the next one circled too. The minute we make a serious attempt to probe them, we are liable to suffer severe reactions. And that's true. Doing an inventory, because you're going in to look at what's troubling you, you're poking at it. Guess what? It's going to scream back at you in some way, shape, form, or another. So that's part of being prepared to do the hard work of an inventory. Not only do we have to, you know, get it all there where we can see it, but we have to deal with the reactions coming from ourselves that we're going to have. So even if we're poking at our own instincts, they're going to, what was it said over here? in these ways, this collision of instincts can produce anything from a cold snub to a blazing revolution. In these ways, we are set in conflict, not only with ourselves, but with other people who have instincts too. And when our instincts get poked at, even if it's us poking at them for a good reason, sometimes they can react very, very intensely. So if temperamentally we are on the depressive side, we are apt to be swamped with guilt and self-loathing. We wallow in this messy bog, often getting a misshapen and painful pleasure out of it. Yes, 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 yes. That's a toughie. I want to say about self-pity. Because when I was early in program, I had the self-pity that was oozing out of my pores. You know, you can have it so bad that everybody around you knows that you're having your own pity party all by yourself and trying to invite them into it, right? And I was that way, and I did a lot of hard work over my first 20 years on that arena. And I thought I had, I'd done my duty with them. I couldn't see any other, but in the last 5 years or so, I have come to decide that self-pity is probably as insidious as our disease and probably is one of the main fuels for our disease, right? And so self-pity is sneaky. It can wear a mask. It can show up as anger. It can show up as indifference. But what I learned was I wasn't feeling any self-pity in myself. I wasn't feeling the emotion. But I took a moment to do something I did years ago in another arena in my life, working on my program. I started looking at some of my behaviors that I had been struggling with for years and I'm still working on now. I said, oh my goodness, talk about the light bulb moment. I said, I don't feel, I'm not, my feeling is, the feeling of self-pity is stuffed. I said, but if I look at my behaviors that I'm doing right now, they are screaming self-pity. Because, you know, oh, it's like, when I was doing my my digital entertainment addiction a couple of months ago, you know, and raging 24 hours a day, there the feeling behind that was buried, the behavior was saying, you know what, I've had a very hard life and it's been very painful and it's been very tough, and therefore I deserve to entertain myself 24 hours a day if that's what I want to do. 3 years old, you know, but there it was feeling, you know, poor me, give me another game to play, you know? And I said, oh my goodness. And I have that level of it has come up once or twice for about a nanosecond, going back down again. I can't get the feelings up, but that's all right. I can work on the behaviors, and that's what I'm doing, you know, one moment at a time. So self-pity is really, really, really a nasty, nasty emotion. And so I think it's the height of everything that we don't want to be. It's the height of selfishness and self-centeredness, the height of no gratitude, no appreciation, everything that's not what we want to be, self-pity is. So I pass that on to you from long down the road here. So we wallow in this messy bog, often getting a misshapen and painful pleasure out of it. As we morbidly pursue this melancholy activity, we may sink to such a point of despair that nothing but oblivion looks possible as a solution. Here, of course, we have lost all perspective and therefore all genuine humility, for this is pride in reverse. That's right. I'm special. I deserve special treatment. And you all owe it to me, right? This is not a moral inventory at all. It is the very process by which the depressive has so often been led to the bottle and extinction. So it's really, really critical. If, however, our natural disposition is inclined to self-righteousness or grandiosity, our reaction will be just the opposite. We will be offended at AA's suggested inventory. No doubt we shall point with pride to the good lives we thought we led before the bottle cut us down. We shall claim that our serious character defects, if we think we have any at all, have been caused chiefly by excessive drinking. This being so, we think it logically follows that sobriety, first, last, and all the time, is the only thing we need to work for. Talking about physical sobriety. We believe that our one-time good characters will be revived the moment we quit alcohol. If we were pretty nice people all along, except for our drinking, what need is there for a moral inventory now that we are sober? We also clutch at another wonderful excuse for avoiding an inventory. Our present anxieties and troubles, we cry, are caused by the behavior of other people, people who really need a moral inventory. We firmly believe that if only they'd treat us better, we'd be all right. Therefore, we think our indignation is justified and reasonable, that our resentments are the right kind. I tell you, too many years in program, I cannot think of any kind of resentment that's the right kind. None of them. So we aren't the guilty ones. They are. I have the next couple, three paragraphs circled again. At this stage of the inventory proceedings, our sponsors come to the rescue. They can do this, for they are the carriers of AA's tested experience with step four. Amen. They comfort the melancholy one by first showing him that his case is not strange or different, that his character defects are probably not more numerous or worse than those of anyone else in AA. This the sponsor promptly proves by talking freely and easily and without exhibitionism about his own defects, past and present. Well, I don't think you could call me non-exhibitionistic. My personality is out there. I have a performer's personality. I've got a huge ego. I love an audience. And so I'm very, very animated when I talk about things. So I can't say I do it sans exhibitionism, but that's my way of sharing. So it is what it is. I freely admit it. I don't try to avoid the truth of that at all. So these newcomers, the sponsors of those, let me read that last sentence again. Actually, I think I didn't read that last sentence. I think I stopped at, let me go back to the sponsor. The sponsor probably points out that the newcomer has some assets. No, I didn't get that. Does anybody know where I actually stopped? I have kind of lost my place. Go ahead. This calm yet realistic stock-taking is immensely reassuring. The sponsor probably points out that the newcomer has some assets which can be noted along with his liabilities. This tends to clear away morbidity and encourage balance. As soon as he begins to be more objective, the newcomer can fearlessly, rather than fearfully, look at his own defects. The sponsors of those who feel they need no inventory are confronted with quite another problem. This is because people who are driven by pride of self, unconsciously blind themselves to their liabilities. These newcomers scarcely need comforting. The problem is to help them discover a chink in the walls their ego has built, through which the light of reason can shine. Yeah, because folks, there are no perfect people on this planet. We don't, it's drunk or sober. There's no perfect people. That's why I always say, and I repeat it frequently, thank you, God, for the 10th step. It doesn't say, and if we were wrong, implying that we might never be wrong. No, no, it says, and when we were wrong. Why? Because we're going to do it. We are going to be wrong, lots and lots. That's part of life, part of the human condition. So first of all, they can be told that the majority of AA members have suffered severely from self-justification during their drinking days. For most of us, self-justification was the maker of excuses. Excuses, of course, for drinking and for all kinds of crazy and damaging conduct. We had made the invention of alibis a fine art. We had to drink because times were hard or times were good. We had to drink because at home we were smothered with love or got none at all. We had to drink because at work we were great successes or dismal failures. We had to drink because our nation had won a war or lost a peace. And so it went ad infinitum. In other words, good or bad, good feelings or bad, a drink is the solution to it all, right? I have to repeat, I love that saying. I saw it the very first place I went to my very first AA meeting, September 9th, 1969. Not my sobriety date, but, and it said on the wall, it said, nothing so bad that a drink won't make it worse. And after some time in program, I added my own little tagline on that. I said, yes, and nothing so good that a drink won't screw it up. So, yes, doesn't solve anything. We, back to the book, we thought conditions, quote unquote, drove us to drink. And when we tried to correct these conditions and found that we couldn't to our entire satisfaction, our drinking went out of hand and we became alcoholics. It never occurred to us that we needed to change ourselves to meet conditions, whatever they were. You know, there's a line in the As Bill Sees It book that I want to read that kind of applies here. So those of you who have it, it's on page 6, one of my favorites, saved my life in the early years reading this. It was very helpful because talking about where it said when we couldn't, when we found, we tried to correct these conditions and found we couldn't to our entire satisfaction, meaning it had to all be good or not, right? So this page is entitled All or Nothing, question mark. And this is from a Grapevine article. That's our monthly magazine, AA's monthly magazine, that has stories and other kinds of things in it. And this article was written in March 1962. So Bill was about 28 years sober, our co-founder. So all or nothing. Acceptance and faith are capable of producing 100% sobriety. In fact, they usually do. And they must. Else we could have no life at all. But the moment we carry these attitudes into our emotional problems, we find that only relative results are possible. Nobody can, for example, become completely free from fear, anger, and pride. And then I love this last paragraph. It is one of the best. Hence, in this life, we shall attain nothing like perfect humility and love. So we shall have to settle, respecting most of our problems, for a very gradual progress, punctuated sometimes by heavy setbacks. Our old-time attitude of all or nothing will have to be abandoned. And how true that is. Accepting things as they are, not as we want them, because we're usually unrealistic about that anyway until we grow some. Okay, so... All right. Okay, so back to the reading. But in AA, we slowly learned that something had to be done about our vengeful resentments, self-pity, and unwarranted pride. We had to see that every time we played the big shot, we turned people against us. We had to see that when we harbored grudges and planned revenge for such defeats, we were really beating ourselves with the club of anger we had intended to use on others. Yeah, there's a, see if I can remember it and quote it properly, the saying that because alcohol for us alcoholics is a poison. So we drank at somebody hoping that the poison we were drinking would kill them, which makes no sense whatsoever, right? Drinking at somebody, doing anything negative at somebody that's like that, hurting ourselves in the process. We had to see that when we harbored grudges and planned revenge for such defeats, we were really beating ourselves with the club of anger we had intended to use on others. We learned that if we were seriously disturbed, our first need, number one priority, was to quiet that disturbance regardless of who or what we thought caused it. Amen. So one of the stories in, it's a story in, I believe it's in chapter 3, more about alcohol, about the guy who owned an automobile agency and he lost it through drinking. He had inherited it and he lost it. And so he's telling the day, he's explaining what happened on one of his, he couldn't stay sober. He knew he needed to. He wasn't in denial about his alcoholism or that he needed to stop, but he couldn't stay sober. So he starts describing the day. So one of the first things he says, his first red alert, yit, 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 was that he that day he woke up and he was kind of annoyed that he had to go to work for a company he once owned. If he had taken care of that thought right then and there, the whole day would have gone differently and he probably would not have relapsed. But he kept building on it. He kept adding more and more and then giving him excuses to be length at length where there was booze served. And of course, eventually he drank. So, yeah, when those thoughts come, part of really working your program, this is to maintain physical sobriety, not just to calm our emotions because it feels better to be calm, but to head off a drink. So when we've got something like that coming and we just leave it alone and let it stew and build inside of us, we're in deep trouble. That's the beginning of a relapse, folks. So that's why I keep a constant vigil over what's going on in my head. And when my brain comes up with a thought that's a way out, doesn't even need to be about drinking, but about something that I'm, you know, not pleased about or whatever. And I'll say out loud to myself, Shelly, you're full of it. Knock it off. Get over it. You know, I'm not going to let myself get away with it because I've shared this before. There's a women's meeting I go to. I'm not a regular at it, but I've gone to it off and on for decades. And it's only on Zoom now. And they have a little chant they do after they do their readings, the chapter 5 and the 12 traditions and whatnot. They have a little chant they do together before they go into the actual format of the meeting for chairing and participation. And the chant is, never heard it anywhere else, but I love it. It goes, it's not your drinking that gets you stinking. It's your stinking thinking that gets you drinking. So I love that. It's really a good one. Excellent one, right? All right. So now back to the book. To see how erratic emotions victimized us often took a long time. Oh, yes, it is a slow process. We could perceive them quickly in others, but only slowly in ourselves. First of all, we had to admit that we had many of these defects, even though such disclosures were painful and humiliating. I call it holy humiliation. If God's speaking to me and I have to look at something I'm doing wrong, that's good for my soul growth. I need to. Thank you, God. Where other people were concerned, we had to drop the word blame from our speech and thought. And I want to say a word about blame, because the word blame is loaded with emotion, with anger and self-pity. And I like there is a word that fits into that. I like the word responsibility. It kind of means the same thing, but it's less loaded. And so like when I consider the things that my parents did to me in the child abuse, and they were not alcoholic, by the way, they did what they did stone cold sober, but they were a mess anyway. You know, I don't want to blame them because blame gets me all into that, all that negative emotion, but they are responsible for what they did to me. Guess who's responsible for cleaning up the mess they made and the mess I've continued to make as an adult? Me. I'm the one who has to clean up the mess. But they are responsible for it. But, it's okay. I can accept that and not have to sit and be angry or offended or any of that, or in self-pity, consciously, at least in self-pity. So where were we? Yes, first of all, we had to admit that we had many of these defects, even though such disclosures were painful and humiliating. Where other people were concerned, we had to drop the word blame from our speech and thought. This required great willingness even to begin. But once over the first two or three high hurdles, the course ahead began to look easier, for we had started to get perspective on ourselves, which is another way of saying that we were gaining in humility. Amen. Of course, the depressive and the power driver are personality extremes, type with which AA and the whole world abound. Often these personalities are just as sharply defined as the examples given, but just as often, some of us will more or less fit into both classifications. Amen. Human beings are never quite alike, so each of us, when making an inventory, will need to determine what his individual character defects are. Having found the shoes that fit, he ought to step into them and walk with new confidence that he is at last on the right track. Now, let's ponder the need for a list of the more glaring personality defects all of us have in varying degrees. To those having religious training, such a list would set forth serious violations of moral principles. Some others will think of this as a list of defects of character. Still others will call it an index of maladjustments. Some will become quite annoyed if there is talk about immorality, let alone sin. By the way, without any emotion attached to it, the definition of the word sin is missing the mark. It just means if there is a standard, we have missed it. Sin means we miss that good high standard. So that takes some of the baggage out of it. If people have baggage with that word, I don't. Just mean I didn't reach the desired goal. So still others will call it, some will become quite annoyed if there is talk about immorality, let alone sin. But all who are in the least reasonable will agree upon one point, that there is plenty wrong with us alcoholics, about which plenty will have to be done if we are to expect sobriety, progress, and any real ability to cope with life. That's the truth. So we can't avoid the inventory. We just can't. To avoid falling into confusion over the names these defects should be called, let's take a universally recognized list of major human failings. The seven deadly sins of pride, greed, lust, anger, gluttony, envy, and sloth. And somewhere, I forget if it's in the big book or here, where Bill humorously says, he talks about procrastination and says that procrastination is just sloth in five syllables. I love that. I love that because it's so true. Anyway, it says, it is not by accident that pride heads the procession. For pride, leading to self-justification and always spurred by conscious or unconscious fears, the big monster fear, is the basic breeder of most human difficulties, the chief block to true progress. Pride lures us into making demands upon ourselves or upon others which cannot be met without perverting or misusing our God-given instincts. When the satisfaction of our instincts for sex, security, and society becomes the main sole object of our lives, then pride steps in to justify our excesses. Yes, because we're going to do as much of those things as we can, if that's what we're working towards. And then there is no balance. There's just extreme. All these failings, I have all this circled. I got tons of notes to myself in here too. All these failings generate fear, a soul sickness in its own right. He's talking about unhealthy fear, toxic fear, excessive fear in areas where there should not be. Then fear in turn generates more character defects. Unreasonable fear, that's the good definer. Unreasonable fear that our instincts will not be satisfied drives us to covet the possessions of others, to lust for sex and power, to become angry when our instinctive demands are threatened, to be envious when the ambitions of others seem to be realized while ours are not. Oh yeah. We eat, drink, and grab for more of everything than we need, fearing we shall never have enough. And yes, I believe from that sentence, one of the popular sayings around AA is that we have a disease of more. Whatever it is we want, we like, we want more of it. We're a bottomless pit when it comes to whatever is going to satisfy us. That's a toughie. That is a toughie. We don't know what enough means. We don't know what that means. Let's see. Okay. We eat, I have this sentence circled within itself. We eat, drink, and grab for more of everything than we need, fearing we shall never have enough. And with genuine alarm at the prospect of work, we stay lazy. Oh, here's where he does it. He doesn't say it here. We loaf and procrastinate, or at best, work grudgingly and under half steam. These fears are the termites that ceaselessly devour the foundations of whatever sort of life we try to build. So when AA suggests a fearless moral inventory, it must seem to every newcomer that more is being asked of him than he can do. Both his pride and his fear beat him back every time he tries to look within himself. Pride says, you need not look this way, or you need not pass this way, excuse me. And fear says, you dare not look. But the testimony of AAs who have really tried a moral inventory is that pride and fear of this sort turn out to be boogeymen, nothing else. Once we have a complete willingness to take inventory and exert ourselves to do the job thoroughly, and again I say as thoroughly as we're able at any point, you can always go back and do more and dig deeper. And you probably will, if you're like me. And exert ourselves to do the job thoroughly. A wonderful light falls upon this foggy scene. As we persist, a brand new kind of confidence is born, and the sense of relief at finally facing ourselves is indescribable. These are the first fruits of step four. Yeah, I have a personal that popped into my mind. So I was about 5 years sober. And I didn't do this to my family members, just to friends. I don't know, because I think I was one of the kids who was picked on in school. I was not liked. I was always an underdog, right? And so friends, you know, not that my family was so great, but at least I tried to, you know, comfort myself with friends, and I wasn't doing good at that either. And my demands on people who became my friends was so unrealistic, and I was such a piece of work. So let's say I made plans with one of you. We were going to go for lunch and maybe chat a couple of hours afterwards, or we were going to go do some window shopping in a mall, or maybe go to a theater and see a movie. We would spend a few hours together, right? Me? No, I wanted to be with you 12 hours of that day. And you had to want to be with, you had to want, you didn't have, it was, didn't matter. You had a life. You had to want to be with me as many hours as I needed. I was so needy that way. And so when people, you know, had to go on and do their life and no, I have plans. I'm, you know, da, da, da. I would either pout or I would make a dramatic scene. I would make a scene and make a problem. One way or another, I acted out very negatively because I felt disappointed and rejected and hurt, even though they just spent those few hours with me, right? And so people who are reasonably healthy, well, they liked me when they first met me, right? But then when that side of me showed up, they would just quietly move on out of my life and disappear. They wouldn't say goodbye, I'm going. They'd just not show up or not be available. And so I did have a few people who did, and I always wisecrack and say, I have no idea if it was that they decided that what they liked about me was worth putting up with that garbage, or if they were gluttons for punishment. I'm not sure which, but some of them stuck around. Never did ask them. So anyway, I'm in my apartment by myself one day. It must have been a weekend because I remember it was the middle of the day. And I'm sitting there and thinking about this problem, how I can't seem to keep people in my life. And I love people. I'm very much a people person. And God took that moment to let me see myself objectively. So I'm looking at my behavior and looking at what's going on. And all of a sudden, I saw it through their eyes. And I said, oh, my goodness. I said, I'm driving everybody away. I said, the thing I want so much, I'm pushing it out of my life, right and left. And I felt embarrassed, and I felt this rush of humiliation come up, and I felt my cheeks. I said, I bet I'm embarrassed. I was. My cheeks were hot. I was embarrassed all by myself alone in my room with God. And so I had one of my talks with God and myself out loud then, though the ones that really go somewhere and mean something, I don't know why, that's just my style. It's the way I do it. Just comes out. I said, okay, Father, one day at a time. I don't care how much it hurts, how bad it feels, how long it lasts, whether they really hurt me or it's only in my mind that they did. From this moment forward, I don't want to act that out anymore in my life. I don't want to act it out. And I meant it. And I started working on doing that. I want to tell you, sometimes the pain would last for months before I'd get through the other side of it. I'd be hurting over that no matter what was going on. But I just did not act it out. And God kept me working on that for quite a few years before he finally began putting people in my life, and they stay like they do today. That's been so for many decades now. So what happened? I love to share this because, you know, it's the normal thing, like the pendulum of a grandfather clock. So if you're way in a real extreme, on a bad extreme somewhere, and God wants to start working with you, sometimes he'll swing you with a pendulum all the way over the other side, and then eventually you come back to the middle where there's balance. Well, God did not bring me back to the middle. He left me on that far side, and I love it because I get to be flexible. Anybody who's tried to make appointments with me or set dates knows that I'm real easy to work with. I mean, I'm open. I want to work with you. We'll work it out. I love it. And I still do that as intentionally today after all these decades of sobriety that I did when I was first working on it, because I love doing it. I'm very conscious when I'm doing it that I'm doing that. And I just love it. It's like, that's an extreme I don't ever want to get away from. It is a goodie. It is a goodie. It doesn't mean that I'm not able to say no if I can't. If somebody is taking advantage of me and I would want to give them a little motherly lesson, I'll say, well, for a little while, let's just cool it. You know, I'm not a people pleaser in that, but it was so wonderful to not be doing that to myself anymore and to be able to be in my happy spot. So I wanted to pass that on. I don't say healings come like that for everybody, but that's not even the other healings in my life were like that, but that one was. It was a goodie. So, all right. As we persist, I'll read that last sentence again, or the next to the last one. As we persist, a brand new kind of confidence is born, and the sense of relief at finally facing ourselves is indescribable. Oh, yes. These are the first fruits of step four. By now, the newcomer has probably arrived at the following. Oh, it's time to stop. You know what? That's a good place to stop. And this is one of the longer ones. We'll probably finish it early next week. I mean, I could if you want to go on, but I'd really like to open for questions and comments. And I might.